Well, that didn't take long. 1 week out from Easter, and already we're back to doubt. The questions that were temporarily drowned out by the trumpets and the timpani, by the beauty of the lilies, they've risen to the surface once more. It's as if our questions aren't meant to be drowned out forever, that our doubts might actually be part of a living, breathing, embodied faith. Imagine that. In our first reading from Acts, we're just 50 days out from Easter, less than 2 months from the empty tomb, and already the case for resurrection has to be made again. Here we have Peter using every tool he can find to argue for the possibility of a risen Christ. You see, the crowd he's addressing on the street at Pentecost didn't get all of those strange Jesus sightings reported by the inner core in those early days. You know, the oddly formal greetings at the tomb, the breaking of the bread at Emmaus, the breaking of Jesus into locked rooms to show his friends his wounds. It begs the question, where do we go for faith in new life after death when we don't have all those sightings to rely on? Peter, for his part, starts out by reminding his fellow Israelites of what they actually had seen. The deeds of power, the signs, the wonders, the healings, the miracles they'd actually seen Jesus perform while he was still walking and talking among them. They might not be able to see them anymore, but they could still remember them, right? But then he catches himself midstream, making a less than airtight case, and suddenly switches tactics. I mean, how convincing could all of those signs have been if the people ended up calling for Jesus' death anyway? Seeing alone doesn't seem to be enough to engender a lasting faith. So where does Peter turn next? He, or rather Luke, the author of Acts and Peter's inadvertent speechwriter, feels around in his rhetorical toolbox and pulls out scripture this time. In this case, it's a portion of Psalm 16, the psalm we just heard sung in its entirety. You may have noticed some differences between what we just heard and what Peter ends up quoting. It's not just creative license that accounts for the difference. I warn you, I'm going to head into the tall grass for a minute or two. But it's okay, because sometimes translation differences really do matter. Our psalm is essentially a translation from the Hebrew, something Luke didn't have access to when he was writing Acts. For Luke, the only scripture he knew was a Greek translation, known as the Septuagint. And already, some of the subtleties of the more earthy Hebrew had been lost in translation to the more polite, abstracted Greek. But even without translation difficulties, Psalm 16 posed a real problem for its earliest interpreters. For centuries, people had to wonder what in God's name the psalmist was talking about. For you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see the pit. Back in those days, avoiding the pit or Sheol, it wasn't an option. It was the realm of the dead where everyone went when they died. It wasn't a punishment. Back then, there was no sense of an eternal reward for good behavior or for theological correctness. You didn't get upgraded for being right or downgraded for being wrong. All the divine rewards and punishments were realized in this life, or so all the religious experts of his time told him. So what exactly did the psalmist know that the others somehow didn't? And more to the point, how could he have possibly known it? Fortunately, for our psalmist, he had more than just his eyes to rely on. He knew things in his body, even if they weren't fully accessible yet to his rational mind. He says, for example, that my heart teaches me night after night. Or to read the Hebrew literally, my kidneys teach me. kidneys? You heard me right. You see, the ancient Hebrews located their unseen faculties, things like their conscience, their intelligence, their will, in various body parts. They had to live somewhere, right? So the kidneys, for instance, were the seat of one's conscience. We don't know how they made these associations, but some of them at least make some sense. Those late night, early morning trips to the bathroom? Who knows? It might be keeping you up for a reason. Maybe they are occasions for conscience to call. It's possible. Likewise, compassion was not found in the heart, where we might locate it these days, but in the bowels. Yes, that's right. The bowels. So when the King James Version talks about people's bowels being moved, they're not being graphic or naughty, unfortunately. They're translating literally. And as for the heart, it wasn't the seat of our emotions or affections back then. It wasn't the realm of sentimentality or Valentine's Day. No, the heart was where arguments were weighed and decisions were made. Our intellect, our reasoning, our will, these could be found not in the brain, where we might locate them today, but in the heart. And it's this part of himself, including his rational mind, that the psalmist says is made glad by the presence of God. Part of the reason it's so difficult translating from Hebrew to Greek or to English, for that matter, is because of how the ancient Hebrews understood human life. They didn't divide us into this mortal body and this immortal soul, mortal body, immortal soul, as the Greeks did, and as we still tend to do, judging by your average funeral consolation. To be alive for the Hebrews was to be one thing, body, mind, and spirit combined, indivisible. That's part of what made death so final for them. Sheol, or the pit, so incomprehensible. How could we relate to God outside of our bodies? They wondered. Why would God bother being somewhere where true relationship with us was impossible? The psalmist here is stretching beyond what he can see. He's trusting in what his whole being is telling him, that there is absolutely no point or God abandons us for good. We'll still die, of course, but we are always, always in God's presence, whether we feel it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. Or as another psalm puts it, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. I come to the end, I'm still with you. It's that realization, that knowledge in his bones, beyond any need for proof, that brings the psalmist not just feelings of happiness, but an enduring joy. I wonder sometimes if that's what Thomas finds by the end of today's gospel reading. For him, too, it's just a week or so from Easter. He's remembered primarily for his doubt, but I'm not sure he gets a fair shake in the press. He wasn't the only one struggling with a risen Christ, not by a long shot. He was just more direct about what he needed. For whatever reason, he wasn't with the rest of the disciples Easter night when they saw whatever it was that they saw, or not told why. Maybe he wanted to be alone, or maybe he just wasn't as paralyzed by fear as the rest of his colleagues. Maybe he didn't need to stay behind locked doors, shaking in his boots. The government, the religious leaders, they'd already done their worst. Jesus was dead. They rounded him up too now, so what? He wasn't afraid to die for the sake of following Jesus. Back when Jesus was contemplating a return to Judea after Lazarus' death, it was Thomas who convinced the others to go too. He said, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." It wasn't death that he feared or doubted. It was resurrection. Jesus in the Gospels has this way of meeting people in precisely the way they need. Mary knew him by his voice, others by the breaking of bread. Thomas, for his part, needed more than eyewitness testimony. He needed more than even what his own eyes could see. He needed to know with his hands, with his whole body, that death had not separated him from the love of God. So Jesus comes to him and invites him to touch the wounds that are still there. It's interesting that we're never told if Thomas actually reaches out and does so. The invitation seems to be enough for him to say, "My Lord and my God," knowing that he is in Christ's presence opens him up again to all his different ways of knowing his body, his mind, through contemplation. And he can hear Jesus' words now, not as reproach, but as experientially true. Knowing now that seeing alone, it's overrated. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. So where does that leave us? If the people around Jesus questioned what they'd seen less than 2 months after the first Easter, if doubt was present after just a week, what about us, who are over 2,000 years removed? The good news is that seeing is not our only way of knowing God, and it never has been. The ancient Israelites followed an unseen God all their days and still found ways to know the joy of God's presence. And as for us Jesus followers, well, he's still here with us too, as the Almighty has always been, in our conscience, in our emotions, in our intellects, in our will, or as the ancient Hebrews might have put it, in our kidneys, our bowels, and our hearts. That's a pretty stunning realization for a recovering evangelical like me, that the body is not an enemy of the spiritual life, but could actually be a trusted friend. Our bodies aren't fail-safe witnesses. Of course, I'm not sure there's any part of us that isn't open to some self-deception. But that's why we need communities of faith over time like this one, to help us test our knowledge, stretch our reason, to give us practices and rituals like communion that help us to embody our faith even when we do have questions, to help us know that we're not alone in our doubts, that we're not alone, period. So to the God who opens us up again to all of our ways of knowing and promises to find us there. Amen.